Now at Amos. Just completed a study now in the book of Joel. We're going through the prophets very rapidly to get the thrust and the message of each of them. And as in the case of all of them, we begin with the prophet's time. So we begin with number one, Amos, his times. Amos, his times. And we need to start with the man himself. In many of these prophets, all we know about them is in their book. All we know about Hosea is found in the book of Hosea. All we know about Joel is in Joel. All we know about Amos is in Amos. However, we do know that Amos was definitely from a rural area. Reading at verse 1, we can locate it. The words of Amos, who was among the sheep herders from Tekoa. If you've been to Palestine, you know that as soon as you leave Jerusalem and begin to go southwest, you get into the wilderness of Judah. And you know it's a barren type of thing, rocky ground and so forth, and good for basically nothing except sheep herding. And this man is from Tekoa. Tekoa is about 10 miles southwest of Jerusalem. It's known of the wilderness of Judah because it was sparse. Down in Tekoa, David spent a lot of time in Tekoa. The reason he spent a time in Tekoa is because it was so sparse, with caves and so forth, there were lots of places to hide. So when King Saul was trying to kill David, David went to Tekoa. And he successfully hid there for a good period of time. And then about 300 years later, we go down to Tekoa and we meet this man who was a sheep herder. And let's focus on that word to see what he was. The words of Amos, who is among the sheep herders. Now keep your finger here and let me show you the same Hebrew word in 2 Kings 3. Keep Amos open, but 2 Kings 3. And it really translates the word a little bit more accurately to show what this man was. It's translated in Joel, sheep herder, but please notice the same word in 2 Kings 3 and verse 4. Now, Mesha, king of Moab, was a sheep breeder. And that is the same word that is used in Joel. And that is much, much closer to the meaning of it. So don't picture simply a shepherd with his crook out there herding sheep. This man is a sheep breeder. Going back to Amos 1. The words of Amos, who is among the sheep breeders from Tekoa, which he envisioned in visions concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. 2 years before the earthquake helps us to date the book, and we'll come back to that later. But here's a man who is a sheep herder. He also did a good deal of selling of figs. Sycamore figs. So figs and sheep breeding. It's an unusual mixture, isn't it? Figs and sheep breeding. At any rate, from a very rural area. Second, we know something about his calling. Usually the calling comes right at the first of the book, but notice you've got to go over to chapter 7 for the calling of Amos. Chapter 7. And notice in verse 14, Amos answered and said, Amaziah, I am not a prophet. Now that ought to give you a problem. If he's not a prophet, how come he's a prophet? If he's not a prophet, why this book? He certainly acted as a prophet, and we'll deal with that in just a moment. I am not a prophet, nor am I the son of a prophet, for I'm a herdsman and a grower. Notice your margin for grower has nipper And it's the word in Hebrew that means nip or clip. So I am a nip or clipper of sycamore figs. So he dealt in the food industry and the sheep industry. And therefore he said, I'm not a prophet. But verse 15, the Lord took me from following the flock, and the Lord said to me, go prophesy to my people Israel. Now the problem that is there, how come he says, I am not a prophet, when he clearly is a prophet? And that is purely a problem of translation. Let me give you the way the Hebrew text reads literally. It says, not prophet I, nor son of a prophet I. And what is omitted, notice that it is omitted, is there's no verb. And that's not unusual, because that's one of the features of Hebrew. Some sentences have got verbs, some don't have verbs. And he uses one here that has no verb. So since in English we always have to have verbs, you got to put one in. So not prophet I, NASB, am. What could you insert? Really not insert. What other verb or form of am could you put in that would solve our problem? But he says, I am not a prophet, yet he is a prophet. How about was? Not prophet, I was. Meaning that, you know, for most prophets like Jeremiah, they were a prophet from the womb of their mother. Not so with Amos. I was not a prophet from the womb of my mother, but there was a time when I was called to be a prophet. We know he was that because of verse 15. What did God tell him to do? The Lord took me from following the flock, and the Lord said to me, go prophesy. And the same word, Navi, in Hebrew, that is prophet, is the verb prophesy here. So he did function as a prophet. And therefore we can help our translation, I think, if we'll just simply say, Amos answered and said, I was not a prophet. I am now, because I'm going to prophesy to Israel, but there's a time when I was not. In other words, he was not a prophet in the sense of being born one, like Jeremiah was, but he came one later in life. There's the case, by the way, for the call of what we would call a layman to minister for the Lord in a full-time capacity. I said full-time capacity. I assume he still picked figs and bred sheep, but that all fades into the background, and he assumes a ministry. And what's Amos saying on a practical level? You can be a layman and have a ministry. You don't have to be a teacher born in the womb of the seminary. That's the road I came, but you don't have to go that road. You can also be the same thing, and Amos is a good example of it in Amos chapter 7, verse 14. And so I take it then, with his calling, his sheep breeding ended, and he now becomes a prophet of the Old Testament. Notice in these verses how definite the call is. Chapter 7, the four things that make it definite. Reading chapter 7 once again and verse 14. Then Amos answered and said to Amaziah, I was not a prophet, nor was I the son of a prophet, for I am a herdsman and a grower of sycamore figs. Now notice the definiteness of the prophet. But the Lord took me from following the flock, and the Lord said to me. The Lord took, the Lord said, and then see the next two words, go, prophesy, they're both separate verbs, both imperative mood. So we might say, go, exclamation point, that's an order. Prophesy, exclamation point, that's an order. So notice there are five things. The Lord took, the Lord said, go, and the Lord said, prophecy. Prophesy to my people Israel. Very clear. Call of Amos. What about the date? When did he do all of this? He prophesied during the reign of Jeroboam the second. Have you been following this? Who does that make him contemporary with? Who was his fellow prophet? Remember the book of Hosea, how it opens? that Hosea also prophesied in the days of Jeroboam. So this makes him contemporary with Hosea. We don't know if they ever met, but we do know that God put two men on the scene in the days of Jeroboam II. Remember, Jeroboam II was the last king that had any semblance of divine appointment? And remember how last time we took a timeline, and it's almost humorous from the standpoint of what happens. This guy reigns 6 months, the next guy kills him and takes the throne. This guy reigns for 18 months, the next guy kills him and takes the throne. This guy reigns for a year, and someone comes along and stabs him and takes the throne. The next, and instead of divine appointment, it is murder by succession from Jeroboam on down until the kingdom was through. Complete anarchy as far as the nation is was concerned. Jeroboam, we can pick him, put him about 793 down to about 753 B.C. The mood of the nation, careless confidence. Careless confidence. Que sera, sera. Whatever will be, will be. Nothing is going to happen. The prophets are crazy. Hosea doesn't know what he's talking about. He's a joke. And this guy, Amos, is a hayseed. He smells like sheep. And he comes from the country. And his language is coarse and rough. And after all, he's only a layman. He has not been schooled as a prophet. And therefore, they're totally disregarded, very confident, nothing is going to happen, and a mood of carelessness. This is where the nation was at this particular time. Now, with the coming of this man, then, we notice several things. And this, I think, illustrates the importance in Bible study of understanding the background of these books. The Bible does not talk about automobiles. It talks about chariots. It talks about sheep. It talks about vineyards. All of those things of which we're not familiar, are we? I don't know much about a vineyard or viticulture. All I know of sheep is you serve mint jelly with lamb. And that's my extent. Even if I'd go out here and see sheep, they're not Palestinian sheep. They're not fat-tailed sheep. You can get some of the. I remember one. And I always tell this story. I'm sorry. I just can never forget it. But I just remember at Mount Scopus in Jerusalem, this little kid. I don't know how old he was, 5, 6 years old. He came by every day about the same thing with his sheep, and there must have been 200 of these sheep all together. And remember also at how they would completely obey him. They just followed. Remember another incident down south where you had maybe 5 shepherds at a watering hole and maybe thousands of sheep. One shepherd would give his, whatever his call was, and all of his sheep would just break out from everywhere and gather behind him. And I could still remember the scene of one little sheep that happened to be at the back, and his shepherd was up here. All the rest of the sheep had gone after the shepherd, and this little guy couldn't get through the crowd, and he had to go around, and his feet were blinding with speed, and he couldn't get any traction. And he's barely moving, but he was his legs were going in the right direction. And so we're not aware of these sort of things. When God called Amos to preach, Amos preached in the language that he understood. Notice his surroundings. Chapter 2, verse 9. Some of you men will like this because you're an outdoor person. If you're an outdoor man, you'll appreciate Joel because he was certainly an outdoors man. Well, yes, Amos. It's all right. It happens with age. I'm still able to be on my feet, take nourishment. Okay. 2:9. Says, yet it was I who destroyed the Amorite before them, though his height was like the height of cedars. You understand that metaphor? Height like the height of cedars. He was strong as the oaks. I even destroyed his fruit above and his root below. How well do we who live in the city identify with that? Chapter 3, verses 4 and 5. And this image really leaves me because I just take his word for it. But how much better it would be if I really understood what he was saying here in verse 4. Does a lion roar in the forest when he has no prey? I have no idea. Do you? He knew. See, he's rural and he understands these things. Does the lion roar in the forest when he has no prey? And I assume the answer is no, he doesn't. Does a young lion growl from his den unless he has captured something? I suppose not. Does a bird fall into a trap on the ground where there's no bait in it? Well, I can understand that. Does a trap spring forth from the earth when it captures nothing at all? See the rural flavor to this? He lived in Tekoa, and it shows. Chapter 5, verse 19. Now, this one is really going to leave us. And when a man flees from a lion, when is the last time you fled from a lion? I haven't any idea what it's like to flee from a lion. I've only seen them behind bars. And a bear meets him. When did you last meet a bear? Last time for us was in Yellowstone, and you couldn't believe how fast we got the windows up. But see, this was Amos knew what he's talking. He had fled from a lion. He had met a bear. Now, how about this one? This may happen to you at noon today. Goes home, leans his hand against a wall, and a snake bites him. Well, that's not going to happen at my house or your house. And so can you see how we need the background? The homes were made often of straw and mud and were often infested with snakes. Well, that would be very real if you'd experienced that and you'd really understand what he's saying in this context. Chapter 6, verse 12. And all I'm trying to demonstrate is the importance of understanding the background of the Bible. Do horses run on rocks? And again, my answer is, I guess not. I take it the answer that he wants is, certainly not. But from experience, I don't know. Do horses run on rocks? Or does one plow them with oxen? Yet you've turned justice into poison. And notice his whole point that he's making is based on what? Your understanding of that metaphor. Understanding the culture of their times. Chapter 7. Thus the Lord God showed me, and behold, he was forming a locust swarm. Have you ever seen a locust swarm when the spring crop begins to bud? I don't know that I've ever seen a locust swarm or want to. Behold, the spring crop was after the king's mowing. Now that we can understand. You know what the king's mowing was? It was the government taking taxes. And they even taxed your mowings. So it's not half bad. If you had a field and you're ready to thresh it in the times of Amos, the king came along and took his portion first. So they taxed mowings. Don't let this verse out. Someone in Congress will hear it, and you will be taxed on cutting your front yard. And it came about when it had finished eating the vegetation of the land and so forth. And notice this all in a rural setting. Remember, we've said that in Bible study, and we have our little tools for Bible study conference, we pointed out that back here is the Bible. And over here is our understanding or our interpretation of it. And we got to cross bridges. The Bible is written in a language that we don't speak. So we've got to learn to teach the word some Hebrew and some Greek. The Bible wasn't written, and it's a bridge you have to cross. The culture was different. The culture of the Bible, basically the Old Testament, is rural. Sheep, shepherds, crops, all of this sort of thing. And we have to cross all of those bridges. A good Bible teacher helps you cross the bridges. And is able simply to say, here's what the word says in the Greek or the Hebrew language. Here's what the cultural background, here's the historical background, and we should be able to cross over these bridges and thus understand what the Bible is saying. And if we don't do that, we don't know what it says. You go back in the Old Testament and Abraham's servant is to go find a bride for Isaac, and he puts his hand on his thigh. Totally meaningless to us, isn't it? What in the world does that mean? Or God says, I want to assure you that I'll keep my word, and so they take some birds, cut them in parts, put some of the birds over here, some of the birds here, leave a middle aisle, and then walk down the middle of it. And that was called cutting a covenant. Well, we don't do that. If you make a contract this week, suppose you purchase a car, and you arrive at the dealer with a truck of birds, and you say, we're going to make a deal here, we're going to cut a covenant. You go out and wring their necks off and cut them in halves, and in the showroom put half of them over here and half of them over here and say, we're going to make a contract. You'll be at the white coats will come and take you away. But for them, that was perfectly normal. So we always have to understand the background of God's word in order to understand the meaning of what is being said there. Now notice, going back to Amos chapter 1. Remember, the kingdom had been divided into two parts, and you had the X representing Jerusalem and Judah, southern kingdom. And then on up, and we'll make just a dotted line here, on up into Samaria, you had the northern kingdom called Israel, made up of 10 of the tribes, Judah made up of 2 of the tribes, and they were 2 separate governments. They split in 930 BC, the kingdom became 2. And up here you had Israel, or in the book of Hosea that we've already looked at, called Ephraim, because Ephraim was the biggest tribe. And up here, they had set up, and this is way too high, but I'm going to put an X, that stands for Bethel. Bethel was where the king of the northern kingdom lived. Jeroboam, too, lived in Bethel. Bethel was an idol center. A major idol center in the Old Testament. God called the man Amos, and from down in Tekoa, and he calls him to go up to Bethel. And that is saying, I want you right in the middle of idolatry, right in the middle of paganism, right under the doorstep of the last divinely ordained king in Israel, and I want you to deliver a message. And therefore, throughout the book, and we'll pick up with that tonight, throughout the book you have repeated reference to the idolatry of Bethel, where he carried on his message. One other thing before we close the book. Chapter 1 and verse 1. The words of Amos, who was among the sheep herders from Tekoa, which he envisioned in visions concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, king of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. And we'll pick up with what that earthquake was and some archaeological evidence that is interesting in that, and then we'll look at the message. Basically, fix this in your mind. And if you could read through Amos this afternoon, and I know there are many, many more important things than the Word of God this afternoon. I know there are many, many things more important than the Word of God this afternoon. I know there are many, many things. My record's broke. But read through Amos, and let me give you a key to understanding Amos. The key to understanding Amos is found in chapter 3 and verse 2. Let's splash it up here on the overhead so we'll see it. What is Amos about? The theme of Amos is this: judgment on abused privilege. Judgment on abused privilege. Key verse, chapter 3 and verse 2. you only have I chosen among all the families of the earth. That's privilege. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities. What's he saying? The punishment is connected to your high privilege. And if that doesn't carry a dynamite message for us, I have in my library more tools for understanding the Word of God and what it says than any generation since Adam. We have Bibles galore, commentaries galore, concordances galore. Now you don't even have to use a concordance to trace out a word in the Bible. You do it on the computer and it's back like that. And we have abundant resources, and yet isn't it strange? The more privilege we get, the greater the dearth in the study of the Word becomes. And that ought to be sobering, because Amos is going to say, your high privilege means high responsibility, and high responsibility failed brings the worst judgment. And I think, while we're not Israel, is there any nation on God's earth that has abused the privilege of freedom to study and teach and proclaim the Word of God in us? And what have we done with it? Literally nothing. Let's talk about Amos tonight. Before each lesson, I'll try to give you a few pictures into church history. Let me read a few things that Martin Luther said. We tend to look at these men and forget that they were also truly men. When he got married, he says, there's a lot to get used to in the first year of marriage. One wakes up in the morning and finds a pair of pigtails on the pillow that was mine before. Martin Luther loved children and music, and he was always playing music for and to children. And he says something about the purpose of... He said the purpose of marriage is not pleasure and ease, but procreation and education of children and the support of a family. People who do not like People who do not like children are swine, dunces, and blockheads, not worthy to be called men and women, because they despise the blessing of God, the creator and author of marriage. Here's another quote. Some marriages were motivated by mere lust, but mere lust is felt even by fleas and lice. Love begins when we wish to serve others. And I love this one. His wife's name was Catherine. And he says, in domestic affairs, I defer to Katie. Otherwise, I'm led by the Holy Spirit. A man of tremendous passion and devotion. Here's a little bit about a chronology talking about a sick man's healthy accomplishments. By the way, Luther is the man that addressed the Pope and used an expression we have today. Man is justified by faith alone. Now put that in your pipe and smoke it. And that was Luther. And many other things that Luther said that were... Luther could be very coarse in his expressions, and we'll not read those. But listen to this. Here's two columns, health and then activity. And his health was very often very poor. Didn't have any effect on his work at all. I don't believe Martin Luther would ever say, I can't go out today and work, I have a cold. That'd be distasteful to him, or I'm tired. 1527, sick for 8 months, dizzy spell during sermons, threatening attacks of doubt and depression, repeated in July, September, and December, plague epidemic in Wittenberg. Activity, preaches 60 sermons, lectures, writes 100 letters and 15 tracts, works on the Old Testament, takes brief trips. His daughter Elizabeth was born. The next year, 1528, and this was an exception in Luther's life, rather healthy. Preaches 190 sermons, lectures, writes 150 letters, 20 tracts, works on the Old Testament, travels to Altenburg. Elizabeth, his daughter, dies at age one. 1529, sick for 2 months with colds. Preaches 120 sermons, lectures, writes 120 letters, 20 tracts, catechism and hymns. Travels to Marburg for colloquy with Zwingli. daughter Magdalena is born, 1536. Sick for 10 months with stomach disorders, cold, sore on the thigh, ringing in the ears, continual dizziness in the pulpit. He preached 60 sermons, lectures, 170 letters, 30 tracts, works on the Old Testament from April to October during the Diet of Augsburg. 1531, sick for 6 months, suffers from exhaustion and collapses, but still preaches. 180 sermons, lectures, 100 letters, 15 tracts, works on the Old Testament, takes brief trips, and his mother dies. And it's very interesting to see what panty waste we are. You know, I can't do anything today, I'm tired. I have the sniffles, so I have to retire. And very interesting, men of this character that were often sick were never deterred by anything as minor as physical pain or physical exhaustion. That simply didn't count when there was a job to do. Okay, let's turn now to Amos. Amos. Hang on, I'll get my notes. Now, in going into Amos, we want to do a couple of things tonight, and this is a good book to do it on. We want to talk a little bit about making observations in Bible study, and then we're going to play a little game. You probably never thought that you would come to Beth Haven Church and you could be working in the service on the little piggy that went to market. But we want to work on the little piggy that went to market, observations, and then we'll make some of those observations in the text of the book of Amos. And I hope this will help you. First of all, let's start out with a definition of an observation. What is an observation? And we have said many times what it is. An observation is pointing out something that is provably there. Pointing out something that is provably there or provably in the text. No question, no doubt about it. Everybody that sees it will agree it is truly and really there. An observation, then, is pointing out something that is provably there. An observation is not the same as an application. An application is different. So let's note, I'm not talking about application of the Bible. I'm talking about observations made on the Bible. It is not an application. What is an application? An application is relating Scripture to life situations. It's relating to the Word, relating the Word to life situations. That's an application. That's not an observation. We ought to make applications of taking what we learn and see what this implies in the way we live. Let me give an example of an application from 2 Corinthians 6:14. 2 Corinthians 6:14. And this will be an application, but not an observation. In 14, Paul teaches, "Do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever?" Now let's make an application, and I think it's a fair one. Do you think in this context Paul is talking about marriage? Do you think that's really his subject? Well, I think if you look at the context, that's not his subject at all. But he does he not, give a principle that between the believer and the unbeliever, we don't have common ground, and therefore the conclusion is do not be bound together. I would say it would be a fair application to relate that to a life situation and say, I don't mean that Paul per se had this in mind, but it certainly does apply, does it not? That in a close association such as marriage, that this verse certainly applies in terms of, and I think you could say, the meaning of the verse is not, you shouldn't marry an unbeliever. But I think the fair application of that verse is you should not marry an unbeliever. But that's not an observation. If I were going to make an observation that Paul is talking about marriage here, is that something there that is provably true? Can I prove that marriage is in that verse? And I can't. So it's not an observation. An observation has to be provably true. An application may be something different. Let me see if I can put the observation another way. An observation is one person says, see that? One person says, see that? And the other person says, I see it. One says, see that? And the other says, I see that. There's no, put it a different way, an observation requires no argumentation. You don't have to argue the point. You just have to kind of stand aside and say, look at that right there. And the person says, I see what you see. That's an observation. Observations require no argument to make their point. An accurate observation is literally the basis of sound study of the Word. This is the basis of good study of the Word. It always does that. It never fails to observe things. Now, what do we need in terms of making an observation? How do we do it? Defining it, now making it. How do we make observations? Well, first, we need the tools. And the tools for observing truth are four simple ones. You need the text. You need paper. You need a pen. And you need your eyes. And I would suggest whenever you first go to a passage, that's all you need. Basic observations does not require a commentary. Basic observation does not require a book on Romans. Basic observation opens the text, takes your pencil, has your pad, and it begins to notice what is there and makes observations. Commentaries can help, but not at this point. And I wonder how many Christians really ever sit down with the text in front of them and read the text. And that is vital. I know some teachers where you, in fact, if you ever have to check out another church, if you never open your Bible, don't go there. You're probably getting a load of human opinion. And therefore, the place of the text is always critical and always very, very important. Now, those are tools. What are the requirements? And I think these are very important. What are the requirements? Number one, careful reading. Careful reading. Two, and I'll illustrate each of these. Two, repeated reading. Careful reading, repeated reading. Third, inquisitive reading. And finally, submissive reading. Let's give an example of careful reading. Let's look at two places. Romans 9:17. Then we're going to practice a little bit. And then we're going to go to Amos and make some observations there that are really there. Romans chapter 9. Careful reading. And we're looking at Romans 9. And we're looking at verse 17. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. And it is often taught that in this verse, notice that God raised up Pharaoh, or Pharaoh was born to this destiny. Now read carefully and note what it does not say. Reading 17 again. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose you were born. He doesn't say that. He doesn't say for this purpose you were born. He says for this purpose I raised you up. And if you trace that out, you find out in every case being raised up means to be put in a position. So he is not saying you were born to exhibit my wrath. He says you were made king in order to show my wrath. And where do you get that? Careful reading. And very often careful reading goes at it this way. Look at what he didn't say. Look at what was not there. And that is important. Another, John 16. I always say one of the greatest experiences you can have if you're single and engaged to be married, that is the greatest opportunity in your life to learn how to read. Because you're separated and you communicate via words. And you read that letter like you've never read any other document in your life. You read on the lines, between the lines. You examine pronouns. We went out the other night and had a good time.
It was we.
Was that we include another male or female? And you don't read the newspaper quite that precisely, but we had a great time. And you probably are bothered by the word that adjective gets to you. You've never been bugged by an adjective in your life, but now you are. We had a great time. I thought you only had great times when you were with me. What do you mean great time? You used to tell me we had a good time. Are we comparing? And you go through all of this stuff, and you're learning really to read the way we ought to read the Bible in terms of our affection to the author. John 16 is a good example. Oh, verse 8, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. And the thing to note, is there a difference between concerning sins and sin? Yeah, there is. Sins is plural. Sin is singular. So notice the convicting at work of the Holy Spirit seems to focus on one sin. What could that be? Verse 9. Concerning sin, because they do not believe on me. Notice the Holy Spirit is not so much convicting the unbeliever of his sins, but of his one sin that will keep him out of heaven. How do you get that? Read the text carefully, and that's the first important thing. Careful reading. Second is repeated reading. And I think it goes without saying that when you go through it the second time, you'll see things you didn't see the first time. And when you go through it the third time, you're going to see things that you didn't see the second time. Repeated reading. Inquisitive reading. Why did he say that? Why did he put it this way? And I like to say it's like taking a piece of wood and you rub your hand over it, as over against taking a plane, and the plane digs in and raises and scrapes the wood. Think of, when you read Bible, of putting up hooks. The why hook, the how come hook, when did this happen hook, who is he talking to hook, what was his mood hook. And as you read the scripture, I often will read through a passage and say, okay, this time the only thing I'm going to read this for is to whom was it spoken. The next time, I'm going to read for any clues as to what was the mood of the speaker when he wrote it. The next time, was there a problem here? The next time, with something else. And usually, repeated readings will be a why reading, a when reading, a where reading, a to whom reading, and then things begin to stick in our mind. Finally, and I think this applies to the Bible like no place else, is submissive reading. After all, this is the Word of God. The Holy Spirit is resident in us. It's His Word, and we ought to be submissive that what we read, we're going to obey. And what we read, what we're not told to obey, we're going to believe. And we submit to it, and therefore don't read it like we read the newspaper by taking it all with a grain of salt. And you certainly do have to take everything out there today with a grain of salt, even traditional news sources. Did you hear on NBC this week that Time magazine had done an article on child prostitution in Russia,
and then said it was all set up. So you begin to wonder, what do you believe? How much of it is set up? I'm sure more than we think. I was just struck that they would say it was all set up. But that was their admission. Apparently they got caught. And therefore we need to remember that, hey, this is the only source of truth we've got. You can't believe the newspaper or the commentators. That's their opinion anyway. It's their interpretation. You got to come back to the book. It's the only place we've got. Now, how about practicing observations. Now, when you make observations, you go two directions. First of all, you do some using others. And you go to what they saw, and then you verify. So, read what others have seen, but don't stop there. Read what others have seen, and then you verify what others have seen. Remember, being in print doesn't make it true. I don't know how many times a commentary will say, notice the use of this word that occurs 5 times in this chapter, only to verify it and find out it occurred 6 times. Oh, you say, picky. Well, hey, it is the Word of God. And we ought to be particular to know what He says. And so, read what others say, but always follow it with verification. You do that in what you read. You do that in what you hear from this pulpit. When I say this is the use of the Word, I try to give you enough to verify it. But you should always say, I want to verify what you say. And that is, I don't care who you're listening to, always verify. And a teacher that is a good teacher wants you to verify and actually wants to be corrected if they were wrong. I've found it, my experience has been, it's usually a person that comes in for the first time and can't even find the Gospel of John that will often nail you on the wall. And they'll say, you said this, but look at that, isn't what it says. And that's good. It creates both humility and humiliation. Okay, using others. Read and verify what they have said. Do it yourself. And I would just put 3 words with this. Practice, 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 practice. Next, recording your observations. And I'll just give you that little saying I think we've used before. Always remember that faded ink is better than a good memory. Faded ink is better than a good memory. So write it down so you'll do it. Then, finally, do some sharing of observations. That's a good thing to do at home with conversation around the table with the kids. Did you notice this morning that we went through that? Did you see that there? Discuss observations. Discuss observations with other Christians. Now I do this. I run up a nice phone bill doing this. I'll go through and I'll see something in a passage and I'll call Merriman down in North Carolina and say, Ron, have you noticed this in this passage? What do you make of it? Or I'll call Carl and he called me just before class and he said, I just caught something here in this passage I'd never seen before. I said, can you see it? Yeah, I saw it. He says, what do you make of it? I don't know. I'll call you later this week. And it makes for good conversation among Christians, and I'm not nuts over the word sharing, but what else would you say? We're sharing truth with one another, and that's a good thing to do. Now, let's do some practice before we get to Amos. And I have in front of us, from some of you are familiar with this, I know, highlights for children, where they give you a picture, and you find out the things in the picture that are there. I'm going to pass one out, and let's do some practicing. And this particular one, this little piggy went to market. That's going to make a good title for it. This little piggy went to market. We'll put that on the tape, Nancy, for this week. In this big picture, find an ice cream cone, slice of pie, whale, shoe, comb, hammer, cup, pliers, baseball cap, paintbrush, robot, and acorn. So for a first here at our church, we're going to pass out this magazine for children. Mark, why don't you take these down? There's 60 here. Maybe we're more than 60 of us here. I don't know. Here's your little piggy went to market, Ray. You want to share a piggy? Okay. And when you get yours, start looking. We're just practicing looking at what's there. And it's the thing we need to practice. What? Did I find what yet? Oh, of course. At first glance. Yeah, the first person to find these completely, I've got downstairs a jar of pickled pig's feet. Down at the bottom is what they want you to do. See what you can see in the picture. We have observations. I think we got plenty here if you want to. Anyone else need one? I know this sounds juvenile and this is done for kids, but hey, it makes you look. And it's good practice for Bible study, it really is. Who has found the ice cream cone? Dan? Can you locate that thing on us? Can you do it by maybe inches from right and left?
It's about two-thirds of the way down the page and about a third of the way in between the middle goose and whatever that other curve
is. Between the two, two-thirds of the way down.
Between the middle goose and the chicken.
The middle goose and the chicken.
Under the left wing of the chicken.
Yes, yeah, the chicken's armpit. Does everyone see it? Look at that chicken that's sitting down with its, and then look under its left wing. See the ice cream cone? I saw the whale. Anyone, how many see the whale? That's pretty easy, isn't it? But you know, that's a matter of perspective. If I would say it's on the left wing of that duck, left wing from whose perspective? The duck's or from the viewer? Look at the duck that's doing like this and look at his left wing. You see the little eye in the mouth of the whale? Okay. Has anyone found the comb? Okay, the comb's up on the roof, up on the upper right. It's on the same duck? Yeah, you see the pliers up there below the market sign? I don't see the shoes. Oh, yeah, I see it. I see it. That's not a shoe. Where's the baseball cap? I never did locate that. Right in the middle? Oh, yeah, okay. And I never found the boat. Has anyone found a boat?
Lower right.
Okay. See, all those things are there. But the question is, do you see them? Let me give you another one. We'll look at just three of these.
We didn't find the acorn.
Do something on this sheet, then I'll say something about it. Do you see what I see?
Acorn.
I never did find the acorn.
What's this?
Ask somebody what you did at the church. We played games. I don't know. I never figured that one out. I mean, I can see the pliers.
Yeah,
those are clear.
Yeah.
More games. What do you see in that lower right? Yeah. You don't see a stand?
Yeah, I see it.
Nice try.
Find the shoe?
I didn't. I never did find the shoe. Did you? Is that down the left, isn't it?
Yeah, it's right down here.
Oh, yeah. Okay, I see, yeah. Yeah.
Yeah.
Second grade's a lot of fun. No, I'm just passing out another one. Okay, we're going to tie this into Amos here in a minute. You can see these. Oh.
Are you short?
Oh, yeah. Advanced observation. A piggy?
Piggy.
Oh, yeah, I get some of that. Advanced doctrine. You got one of those? On the second one, on do you see what I see? What do you see down here? Or maybe what did you see first? The bottom right hand? It's a vase, isn't it? Talk about this. Yeah, two people looking at one another. If you look at the black and let the white be the background, it's two people. If you look at the white and forget about the black, then it looks like a vase. Upper middle, is that a curtains over a dark stage? Or is that some circus tents against the sky? I never did get the one on over here on the left. Do you see lines or letters of an alphabet? Great big. Oh, yes. Comes obvious. Okay. Now we got to justify that as edifying. Can you see the differences? And you come to a thing with a perspective and you read it that way? Or something can be obviously there, but you didn't see it without the effort to look and look and look and look. Now, let's go to Amos. Amos. And throughout this, we'll have probably about, do you see several things? So, Amos, his message, and we want to look at the way the book is put together, the structure. We're looking at the whole picture. And structure is saying, is there a pattern? Do you see a pattern? Do you see anything that is notably there? And I would say by way of observation there, he begins with eight prophecies. Eight prophecies that begin in chapter 1, verse 3, and go through 2:16. And I guess we should have said to those who are listening to this on the tape, as many are, I should have told you to fast forward about 10 minutes there past this because you don't have what we're working with. But we want to observe what is here, and we've just done a little practice on that with the handouts that we gave. So going to Amos, look down now at verse 3. And do you see any evidence of 8 prophecies there? And can you list them? They go through chapter 2, verse 16. Do you see a pattern that is there? I'll begin reading verse 3. Thus says the Lord, for 3 transgressions of Damascus, and for 4 I will not revoke its punishment. And then he tells what it's going to be. Verse 6. Thus says the Lord, for 3 transgressions of Gaza. Verse 9. Thus says the Lord, for 3 transgressions of Tyre. Verse 11. For 3 transgressions of Edom. Down at 13. Ammon. Down at 2:1. Moab. At 2:4. Judah. At 2:6. To the end of the chapter, Israel. So that's Ezri. 8 prophecies about. And the about are about Damascus. 1:3-5. Notice I'm not imposing an outline. We're lifting the outline out of the text. We're letting it talk to us by just observing. About Damascus. And Damascus, we might add, that was the capital of a whole area of Syria. Damascus was capital of Syria. So he's addressing the capital for the whole of Syria. The next comes down to 6-8 is about Gaza. In 1:6-8, and what was Gaza? Gaza was the fortress city of Philistia. It was one fortress of a whole area of Philistia. So it takes in the whole Philistine territory under its fortress city. About Tyre. And what do we know about Tyre? We know Tyre was the seaport of Phoenicia. So that's a whole area, the seaport town of Phoenicia. He introduces these towns many times as representative of the whole country. Then about Edom, Ammon, Moab, and Judah. Now, make another observation about all of those. Not list them all out, but make an observation. Do you see any pattern there? Notice that each one of them is prefaced by the words, for 3 transgressions and 4? Let me ask you, first of all, is that provably there? Or is that my imagination? Notice it's found in the opening one in verses 3-5, for 3 transgressions of Damascus and for 4. And all he does in the rest of them is lift out Damascus and put in another place. So, how do we take that? That's an observation. Or an observation. It's for 3 and 4. What does that mean? Well, the 3 transgressions and for 4, are we to take that arithmetically? And God is literally saying to Damascus, you have sinned 3 sins. Yes, you've sinned 4. Are we to count on our fingers? Well, we find out that that is not arithmetical. It is idiomatic. And the idiom is indicating this. 3 was used to equal full. 4 was used for full to overflow. Therefore, what is he saying about each of these places? You have sinned to your limit, and it's overflowing the cup. In other words, it's an idiom for judgment is more than ripe. We could say it in English, you have tipped the scale. We could say in English, one too many. And you can see the idea of the buildup of judgment. God rebukes, God threatens, lifts his hand, and finally, with the fourth one, God smites. Now, in each one of them, there's something else to observe, and it is observably there, and I'm going to let you find it. There in each place is an expression of judgment in a certain way. Can you explain it to me? There's a metaphor for judgment. Find it, first of all, in the first one in verses 3 through 5. Fire. Notice verse 4. So I will send fire upon the house of Hazael. Now, does that mean literal fire? He's going to burn the city down or the place down? Does that metaphor follow? How about in 6 through 8? To Gaza, notice verse 7, I will send fire on the wall of Gaza. 9 through 10, Tyre. And he says, I will send fire upon the wall of Tyre. 11 and 12, so I will send fire upon Teman. 13 through 15, that talks about Ammon. And he says in verse 14, I will kindle a fire on the wall of Rabbah. 2, 1 through 3, talks about Moab. I will send fire upon Moab. And then on through verse 5, for Judah, I will send fire. And verses 6 and following on to the end, again, he is going to send fire in Israel. So, whenever you get, then, a consistent metaphor that goes through all of these is fire. Question, where did you discover that? In a commentary? You discovered it in the text. And it is observably there. No one could ever put up an argument that is not there. Then you begin to search and say, well, why is fire so commonly used of judgment as it is in the Bible? Probably the answer to that is it is probably the most destructive element. The most destructive element. Why is hell described in terms of fire? Because it was the most torturous, horrible things that could happen. However, why does he talk, did you pick it up, about fire on the wall of these places? What do you mean, fire on the wall? What would the wall represent filling in the background? The wall in the ancient city was SAC, Strategic Wall Command. And it was the only defense they had was the wall. And between you and the enemy was the wall. The gates are left open, the enemy pours in. The wall is taken down, and your defenses are gone. What is God saying? All of your security I'll wipe out and I'll burn to the ground. And again, it doesn't take anybody with a profound insight. All it takes is reading the text, reading the word and seeing what is observably there. Notice one other thing. In each case, except, this is an observation, except Judah and Israel, the sins were cruelties against other people. Can we prove that? Notice the phrase in verse 3. That is in verse 3. Starts the because. Thus says the Lord, for 3 transgressions of Damascus and for 4 I will not revoke its punishment. Because they thrust Gilead with implements of sharp iron. Verse 6. Speaking of Gaza. Where's the because? Verse 6. Because they destroyed or deported an entire population. Verse 9. About the fourth line down. Because they delivered up an entire population to Edom. Verse 11. The because line is about the fourth one in. Because he pursued his brother with the sword while he stifled his compassion. Verse 13. Thus says the Lord, for 3 transgressions, yes, for 4 of Ammon, it's because they ripped open the pregnant women of Gilead. Cruelty. Chapter 2, verse 1. Because they burned the bones of king of Edom to lime. I would make a conclusion. I think God hates inhumanity. How do you know that? It's provably there. It's in the text because of that repeated emphasis. Okay, so observations then on the 8 prophecies. And now let's move to the second part, which I think begins in 3:1, and I believe can prove begins in 3:1. You now have 3 sermons. three sermons. And they begin in 3:1 and go through 6:14. One is in chapter 3, the next is in 4, and the last is in 5 and 6. Please make an observation. Go to 3:1, then go to 4:1, and then go to 5:1, and make an observation for me. What do you see? Notice they all start the same way. Chapter 3, verse 1, 3 verse 1 is, hear this word which the Lord has spoken against you, or hear this word. Chapter 4, verse 1, hear this word. And chapter 5, verse 1, hear this word. Can you learn anything from that? What does the prophet make as the issue? His personality or the word? Hear the word. And therefore, a tip for preaching and teaching. The issue is not personality. The issue is not who he is. The issue is not even who you are. The issue is God has spoken. And that is so important. What is the beginning point for any reformation, any change? Back to the Word. And that is obviously and observably there. Now, let's take those sermons and notice something else. Sermon number 1 goes from 3:1 through the end of the chapter, which is verse 15. The second one begins in 4:1, and it extends through the end of 4, whatever that is, verse 13. And the third one begins in 5:1, and it goes to the end of the book. Now, underneath each one of these sermons, the prophet has divided them into two parts. Find it. Can you find it? They break on one word. It's one of our favorite words, I hope. Oh, how about coming down to verse 11? Verses 1 through 10 is, hear the word, and he spells it out, and verse 11 says, therefore, says God. Chapter 4, verse 1, hear this word, and in chapter 4, down at verse, 12. Therefore, 5:1 begins, hear this word, and at verse 16, therefore. So, how can we recognize his structure? Each sermon is divided into two parts, and the first part is judgment deserved. And the second part is judgment decreed. See if that fits. The first part is the judgment is decreed, and he argues, you really deserve it. Therefore, I decree it. And that's the first sermon. The second sermon, you really deserve judgment. Therefore, I decree it. The third sermon, you really deserve judgment. Therefore, I decree it. Is that provably there? Well, it's provably there. It's in the text. It's not an opinion. And where did we find it? We didn't find it in a commentary, though commentaries may have this, I think. We found it where? In the text. See how much you can do with the Bible alone. Just learning to read it, learn to make observations, and learning to see what is really there. I'll not try to prove this to you, but let me make another one. In each of these judgment messages, it gets more intense until the last one, and you say, well, how do you know that? Well, the last one has got two big woes attached to it. And you can see the crescendo from the first down to the last. Is it possible that the first sermon maybe introduces the sin of sins, which is what we read this morning, is the sin against privilege? You have I chosen among all the families of the earth, therefore I'll punish you for your iniquities. You have lots of light, and therefore you'll have lots of judgment, because you had light to which you did not respond, and that calls for judgment. It concludes with five visions, chapter 5 and verse 9. I mean, chapter 7, I'm sorry, verse 1. Let's close with that, 7:1. Now, why do we call these visions? The first one let me read it, then you look for it. The first one is in 7, 1 through 3. It's a grasshopper vision. Why would I say, can you find any support for calling it a vision? Okay. Okay, how about God showed me? Come down to the fire vision in 4 through 6. How do you know it's a vision? Verse 4. Thus the Lord showed me. The plumb line vision, verse 7. Thus he showed me. Chapter 8, verse 1, the summer fruit. Thus the Lord showed me. 9, 1 through 15 is the altar vision. And it begins with the Lord standing beside, and he sees the Lord standing there. Is that provable? It's in the text. And that's what we need to learn to do with the Word of God, is to read it and observe it. And see the advantage of this? Isn't it better, and I'm not knocking commentaries, but isn't it better to interact with the Word of God itself than a book about it? You know, that, and books about it can be very helpful. But we really need, because this means you and the Word and the Holy Spirit are having a little meeting together. And that's the importance of the direct textual study of the Word of God, not just making a sermon about it, but letting the sermon lift out of the page so you really see what is there. Now, if this has horrified any of you, we will not be doing this again. I hope it's helped just in a little practice of observations and seeing what is truly there. We'll be doing Obadiah Wednesday. Let me give you a little lead into Obadiah. First of all, it's only one chapter. Can you identify its two parts? It has two parts to it. Can you identify them? Let me give that to you and then ask you to read it. Let's look at Obadiah in closing. Sometimes a whole book hinges on a tiny word. That tiny word is the word but in verse 17. Everything up until that but is about Edom. And everything after that but is about Israel. And that's provable. So I have my text marked this way. I have the 17th verse with but. I have circled that as a key word. I've extended an arrow this way back to 1 through 16. And I have had one on verses 17 through, I believe it's verse 21. And I have marked for myself the first part is about Edom. And the second part is about Israel. Simple. That's the structure of the whole book. That's the way it puts it together. And it's observable because the word but is there. I can read from 1 through 16 and show you that Edom is the subject. If you read it, you can see it. And if you go from 17 to 21, you're going to see that the subject is also shifted over to Israel. I wish and I hope and I will try to get some slides for you on Wednesday evening, because this is a prophecy against Petra. How many have been to Petra? Petra is one of the amazing cities of the ancient world, literally carved from rock. The buildings, magnificent buildings, were literally chipped out of stone. It was considered impregnable because your entry into this city is about this wide. And it's the only way you can get in. And therefore, the only way you could get into the city was through this little four-foot entryway. How hard would that be to defend? About all you need is a guy on each side, and someone comes through, plunk, plunk, and just drop them at the door. And therefore, arrogant, probably the most arrogant city against Israel ever, were the Moabites that lived in Petra, which is a you go down from Amman, Jordan, it's about 90 miles. And if you don't enjoy Petra and the steaming heat, you'll enjoy the ride. Because the road down there, they don't drive on right and left. They drive around the holes. And consequently, if there's a hole on the right side, everybody comes down the right side. And if there's a hole on the left side, everybody drives down the right side. And it's wild. Ride going down there, but when you see it and see that impregnable city that is still there, one of the things you go, you look in and you see these buildings and you see the birds. And Obadiah prophesied it would be a place for the nesting of birds. And you see how God brought down that arrogant city. It's a fun little prophecy. It's the shortest prophecy in all of the Old Testament. 291 words in the Hebrew text and 21 verses in the English. We'll cover that. I hope I can get you some pictures on that Wednesday. Number. That's right. We're going to pray. Father, once again, we're thankful for the vital, living message of these men of God who did not fear their generation, who were called upon to preach an unpopular message, many of whom died for preaching that message, but were faithful to you in what you called them to do. And we pray that in our age that we'll be courageous with the Word of God, and that we'll recognize in the midst of all types of departure from your truth, we still have an opportunity to respond for ourselves. Help us to do it in Christ's name. Amen.